Israel's mandate, even before God brought them into the promised land, was to do three things when they got there, according to Deuteronomy 7. Clear the land of all Canaanites. Second, destroy all of their idols and altars. And third, don't intermarry with them. Let me say that again. When you study Deuteronomy 7 and other parallel passages, the Lord had told Israel what to do when they came to the promised land. Clear the land of Canaanites, destroy their idols, and whatever you do, don't intermarry with them because they will turn your heart away from following Jehovah. Israel failed miserably to obey God on all three counts. And so they were quickly corrupted and oppressed by the Canaanites. And this is the message of the book of Judges. Even the most casual reader of the book of Judges recognizes the cycle. The cycle that's played through over and over again through the whole book. Remember the cycle? It starts like this. Israel sins in failing to obey God's threefold command to clear the land of Canaanites, destroy their idols, and not intermarry with them. And the Lord's judicial wrath is aroused. Then the Lord raises up an oppressor. Israel cries out to the Lord. The Lord brings a judge to deliver Israel. The deliverer is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The deliverer rescues Israel from oppression, brings rest to Israel. The deliverer dies, and the cycle begins again. We're at that place in Israel's history when we're in Judges 6, where we've seen the Lord raise up now a succession of judges. First, there was Othniel in Judges 3. He threw off the yoke of the Mesopotamians. Then there was Ehud, who ousted Eglon. Then there was Shamgar, who deposed the Philistines. Then there was Deborah, who toppled the tyrannical rule of the Canaanites with the help of Barak and Jael. Each of these had some success, but it is always temporary and short-lived. The next judge called and raised up by the Lord was Gideon. I hope you have your Bible open to Judges 6, because a few weeks ago when we were looking at verses 11 through 24, we saw Gideon's call. We saw his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. And when we studied this text, we were struck by the first encounter of Gideon with Christ, with Gideon's fear, his timidity, and his repeated demands for signs, because he did not want to walk by faith, but by sight. Now, one of the things I keep telling you about Gideon that we have to keep in mind, because as we look at Gideon and we see weakness, and we'll see more tonight, our tendency is to judge him harshly. But one of the things that has to be kept in view is the end of the story and God's evaluation of Gideon. I have to say this repeatedly. Gideon is in one of the most elite groupings ever. Now, I'm a member of a pretty prestigious group. You may not know this about me, but it's really prestigious. In fact, I used to have a lapel pin, but I can't find it. I'm going to have to reorder mine. And that group is called the First Families of the Twin Territories, Oklahoma Territory and Indian Territory. To be a member, I had to pay $10. And I had to prove that my forebears actually lived in Oklahoma prior to 1907, statehood. I know that you too would like to be a member, but we're just a little more exclusive than to let people like you in. Well, that's about as exclusive as I get. But Gideon is in a group of under two dozen people. In fact, it is the most desirable group to be in, the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Listen to the people who we are told about, who Gideon is mentioned in the same breath with. Abel, Enoch, who walked with God, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Samuel, David, and a few others. Gideon is listed there in Hebrews 11:32 with these giants. Now, not only did Gideon, as we saw a few weeks ago as we began chapter 6, not only did Gideon encounter the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany, tonight we'll see the secret of his usefulness and power is his relationship with the third person of the Trinity. So we prepare to open this very important word. Let's seek the Lord's help now. Sovereign Lord, you have given us this text by divine inspiration. and you have promised us that it will be profitable for us. Profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof, profitable to correct us, and profitable to instruct us in righteousness, that we might be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So take this word tonight, impress it home to our minds, our hearts, deepen our trust in Christ, strengthen our reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Look with me at Judges chapter 6. Pick up the narrative in verse 25, the passage we read in your hearing a moment ago. Now, I want you to notice the imperative, first of all, if you look at verses 25 and 26. Gideon's faith, now you remember, it's been 3 weeks since we were here, but Gideon just had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the angel of the Lord there, but we realized very easily this is Christ in a theophany. And God makes promises to him in verses 11 through 24. But Gideon's faith in God's promise is not allowed to mature or ripen before it's tested. Now, we think typically, okay, we know that faith is going to be tested, but we think converted at 10, 15, 20, God will begin to test me, oh, I don't know, 60, 70. But what I want you to notice is how quickly the test of Gideon's faith came. It comes that night. Look at verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him. And so what we find out is God is sovereign and free to test our faith at any time that is good for us and brings him glory. The very same night that God calls him to do a mighty task, he tests him. Now, notice in verse 25 what God commands. He commands iconoclasm. The destruction of images of God. Always false. Always false. Pictures of Jesus. Pictures of Baal. It doesn't matter. It's always false. Always violates the second commandment. And so what Gideon is being told is he's being told that, look at verse 25 and 26, Israel must put off idolatry. Tear down the altar of Baal. Cut down the wooden image. So just so you know what he's being told to cut down, in his little village of Ophrah, not Oprah, but Ophrah, in his little village, you have a big altar to Baal and you have a wooden image that's beside it, we are told in verse 25, side by side. The two together, and this was a common arrangement, altar to Baal, wooden pole and Asherah pole, they formed a high place at which the perverted act of the Canaanite cults were performed. And notice then, not only does God tell Gideon to tear down, but look at verse 26, but also to build an altar. Now, this command, if you're thinking, where did this come from? I want you to notice how frequently this is stated. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy 7. This is just one of many examples. Deuteronomy 7. Before Israel ever comes into the land, God gives them this command to tear down any altars they find to false gods and any images of false gods. Remember, the worship of the living God must be image and visual free. Deuteronomy 7, verse 5, God tells Israel, before they ever come into the land, but thus you shall deal with them, you shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Now, it's interesting because that's exactly what God renews with Gideon on this night. In verse 25 and 26, he simply renews what's already been commanded in Deuteronomy 7. In fact, if we want to really push the envelope, Gideon had a right, according to Deuteronomy 13, to stone everyone in town who was involved in Baal worship. Now, notice that God doesn't command or allow or suggest pluralism. He doesn't say to Gideon, you know what? I would like for you to put an altar to me right next to the one to Baal. Just put it right there. Don't you think that would go well? And we're pluralistic. Nor does the Lord say, Gideon, just take that altar for Baal worship and consecrate it for my worship. No, the Lord will not share his glory with another. Now, notice the specifics. Look carefully at verse 25 and 26, and I want you to see the actual specifics of the imperative that God gives to Gideon. First of all, look at verse 25. God commands Gideon to use a bull to tear down the altar to Baal. This would probably involve tying ropes around the altar to Baal and putting it on the bull and then having the bull pull. And then God commands Gideon to cut down the wooden image beside that. That would have been a wooden pole symbolizing Asherah, the consort of Baal. Then God commands Gideon, look at verse 26, to build the altar to Jehovah on top of where the idols had been. And then God commands that this bull, the same one who toppled Baal, be the sacrifice. The Levitical law required that national sin, according to Leviticus 4, be atoned for by a bull. That bull is a picture of the work of Christ who slaughtered to atone for us for our sin. And then, look at verse 26, God commands that the idols of Baal and Asherah be used as fuel for sacrifice, so they must be burnt up. Now, Gideon's not commanded. I want you to notice this call. He's not commanded to go to some far-off land and fight against idolatry. He's commanded to pull down idols in his own front yard. You see, his father was the leader, we're told specifically in verse 25. Tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, the literal translation is, on your father's land, on your father's property. And so what Gideon is doing is he's just walking out the front door. And there's the altar to Baal. So the test of faith is strong. He is called to do something that people in this room have never passed. Is Gideon willing to love God more than the approval of his family? Isn't this the stumbling block for many professing Christians? They show where their true loyalty lies. They will not obey God on some matter or speak the truth in love to family members because they would rather offend God than offend family. But God tells Gideon, go out and pull down the altar that's right out there in the front yard. Now, think about how Christ teaches us to prefer him to earthly family. When God comes and takes flesh in the second person of the Trinity, comes to earth and is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He responds with what every Israelite already knew, that the greatest love was loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. The great commandment requires that you love the triune God. Love him more than anything or anyone else, even if it's wife, family, children, grandchildren. Abraham, of course, is the picture of this, who loved God so much more than his son Isaac in Genesis 22. He was ready to sacrifice his own son out of loving obedience to God. This love to God is not passive. It's an active, busy passion. It's always beating down competing loves, whether that be a love of self, love of the world, love of ease. And so for Gideon to tear down this altar that had been erected by his father was actually much more difficult than for you to oppose your family and love God more than them. Because to go against your father in that culture was to risk immediate disinheritance, shame, and probably death. But Gideon has something in his back pocket. Look at Judges 6:23, what we saw last time. Judges 6:23, the Lord told him he would not die. And so Gideon knows, okay, if I can take God at his word, I can pull down this altar and I may take separation, all kinds of abuse, but at least I won't be killed for doing it because God has promised I'll not die. These words, at least, this promise should have settled his mind and calmed his fears. Now look at Gideon's obedience in verses 27 and 28. Gideon doesn't equivocate. He doesn't ask for more time. He doesn't seek to evade the call. He understands if you love God, you'll keep his commandments. So he gets busy. It's the same night still. It's still this long evening when Christ first appeared to him. So according to verse 27, he quickly recruits 10 able men because this will be physical work. Think with me what God has commanded him to do on the physical spectrum. First of all, to tear down altars and idols. Just so you have an idea of the scope of this task, at a recent archaeological dig in Megiddo, a Baal altar that was found, probably a typical Baal altar, that was 26 feet wide and 5 feet high, made of stone cemented by mud. Now think about, here's Gideon and his crew. They're out there in the middle of the night. No flashlights, by the way. They're out there in the middle of the night, and God has told them to tear this down. And so this would be an immense task to destroy and carry away. Then, look at verse 27 and 28. We also find that he also has to build another altar for Jehovah. According to verse 28, this is now the second altar, if you're keeping track, that Gideon has built in the last several hours. Look at verse 23 and 24. Gideon just built a first altar for God in gratitude and reverence, and he named it Jehovah Shalom so that everyone would know he and the Lord were at peace with one another. Now, Gideon and his men, at same night, middle of the night, after Gideon tears down the altar to Baal, he and his men built a second altar to Jehovah. Then there's more physical work to be done. These guys, by the time the sun comes up, they are worn out. Now they have to get a bull, slaughter it, hoist it up on top of the altar they just built, and burn it. Don't read past some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. Look at verse 27. He did as the Lord had said to him. Obedience. What a glorious thing. For those who want to nitpick and say, but look, Carl, at verse 27. Gideon was fearful. Verse 27 says so. Well, he was afraid of his own family and the men of his own city. This fear drove him to do all these activities under the cover of darkness and not in broad daylight. But let's be precise. Did God tell him he must do this in the daylight? No. So let me remind you. Listen carefully to this formula. Obedience was essential. Heroism was optional. Did you hear that? Obedience was essential. Heroism was optional. It's the same lesson that Mary passed on to the servants at the wedding reception in Cana in John chapter 2, where our Lord did his first miracle. And she said to those servants, whatever he says to you, pointing to Jesus, do it. You won't see the miracle until you fill the water pots. Here in our text, Gideon knows you won't defeat the Midianites out there until you topple Baal in your front yard. When God issues a clear command, ours is only to obey immediately, completely, and joyfully. Delayed obedience is always disobedience. Gideon may have been in fear of the townspeople, but his fear of the Lord was far greater, and so he counted the cost, and he obeyed the one who can cast body and soul into hell. Then look at verse 29 through 32. This may be one of the most comedic passages, and I'll try to point out why, in all of the Old Testament. So the town wakes up. And by the way, this is going to be where Baal's impotence is shown in verse 29 through 32. The town wakes up the next morning. And here's what they do is they walk out of their houses, rubbing the sleep out of their eyes. They see Baal's altars torn down. Asherah's pole has been cut down. And an altar to Jehovah has been erected. And there's a sacrificial bull smoldering on it. In a small village like Ophrah, not Oprah, it doesn't take Sherlock Holmes or even Columbo to figure out who's done this. And so the angry mob rushes to Joash's house, look at verse 30, and demands that he fork over his son. It's interesting to see the response of idolaters having their idolatry shattered is not a calm, happy acceptance. Look what they demand in verse 30. They want to have the death penalty for Gideon. Now, the irony is rich here. Since these wayward Israelites are guilty of death penalty offenses. Keep one finger here and look at Deuteronomy 13. And let me just demonstrate this for you. Deuteronomy 13. Pick up the narrative. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither knew you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God. Now, do you notice who's deserving of the death penalty in the town of Ophrah? It's all these people who've been worshiping at the altar of Baal. But notice what they want to do. They want to invert that and say, Gideon is guilty and deserves the death penalty because he's daring to assert the worship of Jehovah. Idolaters always take deep offense at having their idol and the worship of it shown to be vacuous. Now here comes the real crunch moment. Look at verse 31. Gideon's father, Joash, who's been the priest, the worship leader of Baal worship, pushes back. He points to the impotency of Baal in verse 31 and says, well, if Baal really is a god and feels insulted by my son's actions, let him intervene on his own behalf. Why do you need to get involved? This is between Baal and Gideon. Let Baal settle his own scores. Now, this is shrewd to the maximum. If your God can't defend himself, what is the point of worshiping him? And then something amazing happens. The gathered mob, who's all standing on Joash's front lawn, they can't refute the logic of Joash's argument. It's as though everybody in the town all has the spiritual blinders ripped off simultaneously, and they turn to one another, and after Joash makes his speech, they turn to one another and say, huh, never thought about that before. And on that day, verse 32 is my absolute most delightful favorite assertion of this text. On that day, Gideon's dad gave him a nickname, Jerubbaal, which the short Hebrew means let Baal fight or let Baal contend. Now, I have to tell you, I come from a long line of nicknamers. My grandpa was the best at this, and if you didn't like the nickname he gave you, you would hear it again. Bobby Moore was at my house. I was 8 years old, and my grandpa walked in and saw his fresh new crew cut, and he turned to him and said, hi, Buzz. And Bobby, who always was the sensitive type, said to my grandpa, I don't like that. Don't call me Buzz. My name is Bobby. And so my grandpa got this sad look on his face, and he pooched out his lip, and he said, now you've done it, Buzz. Being as you're so touchy, I have to call you Buzz. Well, I called Bobby Moore Buzz till the day we graduated from high school 10 years later. And just so you know who my circle of friends were, we had nicknames including Fishhead, who's a doctor, Squint, High Pants, Lard Can, who runs an insurance company, and Shirley for a guy who threw a baseball like a girl. And several others, which cannot be repeated in mixed company. None of these nicknames were laudatory or complimentary, but were meant to humble the recipient. We, meaning I, kept up the habit when we had kids. And we gave them less than self-esteem building nicknames. And if they need long-term counseling, it's probably due to some of those nicknames. And the ability to give a good nickname that sticks is a wonderful skill. My grandpa, the same grandpa, called his pastor Brother Porkchop, and it stuck. Not just anybody can give a nickname that sticks. Well, Gideon's father had this ability. Look at verse 32. On this day, Joash began calling his son Jerubbaal. The nickname is fascinating, and listen to why. Because it doesn't make fun of Gideon, it mocks Baal. The name Jerubbaal became Gideon's warrior name and was a scathing reminder to everyone that Baal had not contended, had not shown up, could not defend himself, and that Gideon brought him down and burned him up. Gideon would forever be known as the one who whooped Baal. Gideon was moving on and let Baal stop him if he can. And something fascinating just happened in verse 31 and 32. Gideon's father deconverts and walks away from Baalism. Perhaps it's too strong, I don't know, to say he came to saving faith that day in Jehovah, but it's no stretch to say he abandoned Baalism that day. Then the text seems to turn. Look at verse 33 to 35, the end of the text. Here come the Midianites on their annual mission of plunder in verse 33. Now, do you remember what they're up to? This is what they come. Look at chapter 6, verse 1, the beginning of the passage. This is what they'd been doing annually for the last 7 years. And by the way, just so you get the numerics, we're going to find out in chapter 7 and chapter 8, the Midianite force that comes against Israel is 135,000 heavily armed soldiers. But we found out at the beginning of the chapter, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, that each year here come these Midianites, this horde, who destroy crops and livestock. We're told in verse 4 and 5. They're like a plundering plague of locusts that devour everything the Israelites had cultivated. Every time they would sweep down at that time of the year, Israel would hide in dens and caves and mountain strongholds, ferreting away any food and children and possessions. And the net result, look at chapter 6, verse 6. The net result, every time annually that the Midianites could come, Israel got poorer, starving, fearful, beat down. It happened 7 times in the last 7 years in a row and was about to happen again. Do you see it there in verse 33? Here they come again. But now in response to the cries of his covenant people, God has raised up a champion to fight for them and to conquer all their enemies. It's Gideon. And God is going to empower this judge with the ultimate power, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that there in verse 34 and 35? We've been so distracted by the goofy teachings of the charismatic movement that we don't understand what the Holy Spirit really actually does. To hear them tell it, the Holy Spirit is given that you might be healthy, wealthy, speak in tongues, and jump a pew. Now look at our text. Look at verse 34 and 35. We're told there that the Holy Spirit came upon Gideon, and look at what he does when he comes upon Gideon. According to verse 34, we see that Gideon blows the trumpet. In other words, the Spirit gives courage to a man to be willing to fight the enemies of God. It takes bravery to sound the trumpet for battle and go public with a summoning call for others to join you in the war against idolatry. This is the same power promised to the church by the risen Lord Jesus and fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when Jesus had said, "You shall receive power, enabling strength when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Not only does the Holy Spirit poured out upon Gideon bring power, but he gives gifts for leadership. Now, what's interesting and fascinating is we've already seen this once. In Judges 3, verse 10, we saw the Holy Spirit being poured out on Othniel to enable him to lead. Now, look at what Gideon, here's this younger son who's never led anybody anywhere. Now he has courage and leadership. Look at verse 34 and 35. Gideon starts locally by calling on his own clan, the Abiezrites. By the way, these are the men who were just ready to kill him for toppling Baal. Now they're ready to follow him into battle against the Midianites. Then once Gideon has his hometown guys lined up and ready, then in verse 35, look what Gideon does. He moves out and he calls, puts out the call to his whole tribe of Manasseh. Then he calls several of the 12 tribes of Israel to come and join him to build a formidable coalition against their enemies. And by this, what we see in verse 34 and 35 is Gideon, turns out he's a shrewd general. He recruits hometown, then tribe, then the whole nation. He has a wise plan for development and organization. This too, good administration, is the gift of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit brings. When the Spirit comes, he doesn't bring disorganization and chaos, as the charismatic movement says. Look at verse 34 and 35. He brings good organization. We'll see this later in the New Testament when one of the gifts of the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12, is administration. And so the Spirit, when he's poured out on Gideon, he brings power and wise administration. How do we apply this word tonight? Let me make just 2 applications from it. First of all, before God calls his servants to great tasks, big tasks, they have to learn faithfulness in small things. In the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16, Jesus makes the assertion, "He who is faithful in what is least will be faithful in what is much." Gideon has been called by God to rout the Midianites and be the nation's deliverer. But first, he must be faithful to demolish the idols in his small village. If you're not consistently serving in the small place, the nursery, ushering, the kitchen, some other place that seems nameless and small, why would God entrust you with a larger sphere of influence? If Gideon's not willing to topple the altar to Baal in his front yard, why in the world should God call him to rout the Midianites out there? One of my ministerial heroes, Charles Simeon, the godly minister at Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, for 54 years, usually closed his Sunday evening services by looking out over his congregation and saying, If the king returns this week, perform the smallest task so as to give an account to him with joy. And what we see Gideon doing in toppling the idol of Baal in his front yard is he's doing the little things first. That's the stepping stone to a much greater ministry. The second application is perhaps tonight you're timid and fearful, and you think, well, this is good for Gideon, but I could never be so bold and I could never speak up and confront the idolatry of our nation. My friend, I want to point out to you, you have the exact same empowerment as Gideon. The same third person of the Trinity. Look at him there in verse 34. The same Holy Spirit indwelling you that Gideon had. Listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus in John 14 says to his disciples in the upper room the night before he goes to the cross, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The same Holy Spirit who was poured out on Gideon, you have indwelling you, believer. And the Spirit comes not as a visitor, but as a permanent residence. He is indwelling you. This is why Jesus says in John 4:14, he's like a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus promised in John 14, he will abide with you forever. This is of the greatest necessity to grasp. God will not remove his Holy Spirit from you. The Holy Spirit came as a permanent dweller. Let no creeping unbelief or doubts rob you of this written assurance. There may be periods when you're not conscious of the Spirit's indwelling through severe trials or dark providences or great fears or small faith. But don't live by feelings or sight. Believe in the dark what you've read and heard in the light. The Spirit has come to abide with you forever. It must be so. Jesus has promised. So what does the Holy Spirit do when he is indwelling you? Well, he stirs men to pray. We read that in Galatians 4. Because your sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. When he comes into your heart and dwells, he stirs up your holy desires and enables you to mortify sin. And when he comes, he gives assurance. But he comes and gives you power to stand against idolatry. The same power that he gave Gideon, the very same Holy Spirit who empowered Gideon to boldly deal with idolatry in his own family, his own yard, his own town, his own household, and then to conquer armies. That same Holy Spirit indwells you tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for this marvelous picture of obedience, of immediate, complete, joyful obedience on the part of your servant Gideon. And Lord, we pray that this would be a template for us as we hear your commands, that we would be quick to obey. And our Father, how we thank you once again for this another demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit to stand against idolatry. Our Father, how we thank you that in your eternal wisdom, you not only have saved us by Christ, but you have now given us the Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit who enabled Gideon to do mighty feats and deeds for your glory. And so, Lord, enable us to put off timidity and to put on boldness and confidence in the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.